This is when I said Luke 2, Luke part 2, it was not being facetious. There is all sorts of reasons to believe that the book of Acts is, in fact, an intended sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Not only are both addressed to the same man, Theophilus, and I believe to be a real person and entitled the most excellent Theophilus. He's not simply a generic name for believers, but a real believer himself. And Luke tells us that in the Gospel of Luke that he wanted to compile an account of the things that had been accomplished through the beginning and doing of the works of Jesus, and he interviewed many, many eyewitnesses. And it's interesting, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, we are given more biblical narrative, birth narrative of Jesus than in any other Gospel, and some expositors believe that Luke was actually able to sit down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and talk to her about what happened. And what was that like, the angel and being at the temple and etc. But here in Acts, he acknowledges that he's a reference to that first account of the Gospel of Luke about all Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. And now he wants to present the things that have occur after. I'm told by one expositor that in the early church there were, you know, they didn't have a Bible in the way that you have a hardbound book. They had scrolls, and there were two scrolls, both of them about 30 feet in length, and one included the Gospel of Luke, and the other would include what we would call the Book of Acts. And they were carried together and read together as two parts of one whole. And there is much between the two accounts that are in sync, and we'll look at some of that in a little bit. But I want us to, the reason why I chose to go on to the book of Acts is because, in fact, I believe it to be the other side of the story, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And so we want to consider these things. But also, the book of Acts lays out for us so much of what we are to do and to be and to understand in terms of the life of the church. We need to understand, first of all, though, that the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. It's a historical book. We don't want to necessarily take our ecclesiology from the book of Acts, though, without a doubt, it does have much to say about the church and how the church should live. But like when you get to them selling everything and holding all things in common, that was a circumstance, not a doctrine. And to really develop the doctrine of the church, we really need to go into the epistles, and especially 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But there is much here that informs us of what Christ was continuing to do once he has ascended to heaven and sends forth the Spirit. And so we want to look at those things. So that we will... this morning I want to look at several things. One about his convincing proofs, and secondly his empowering them to be witnesses. But I'd like to put the lion's share of what I will say this morning on the concept of the kingdom. It says in the opening verses, verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. As I've said to you recently in another sermon, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is considered to be the most easily verifiable event of antiquity, appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses over the period of 40 days. There is no like event in antiquity that we can claim and appeal to. And it was necessary that Jesus proved to his disciples that he had actually written, because as I told you already, that the idea of a resurrection was totally absent from a Greek or Roman worldview, and very marginal and cloudy with a Jewish understanding. The Greeks and the Romans, as I've told you, their view of the afterlife is to get rid of the body. And I've told you repeatedly over the years about the play on words that Socrates gives us. The Greek word for body and the Greek word for salvation have a very similar sound to it. And one of his speeches he gives just before he dies is how he's, you know, salvation will finally arrive once I get rid of this body. So, sozo, I'll be saved. Salvation, when the soma is finally removed. Resurrection was not high on their aspirations. And in Israel, while they certainly did have the hope of the resurrection, and you see it in the books as old as the book of Job, though he slay me, yet I will live and I will see him. Yet it was always a very national-oriented type of thing, not an individual. And I pointed out to you, again, Mary and Martha and their confusion over the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, Jesus turns and says, do you believe that you will see him? And, oh, yeah, in the afterlife, you know, somewhere there. But to have an idea of an individual, even in this particular moment and age, being raised from the dead, was not much of a Jewish thought. And so that's why we see, even like in the Gospel of Matthew, when they meet before Jesus ascends there at on the Mount Olivet, it says they worshiped, but some of them doubted. You remember Thomas. He goes, I'm not going to believe unless I can see and touch. And we need to give them a little slack. If that would be, you know, so far outside how the world worked that they needed. And yet, they needed to be thoroughly persuaded. Because when he calls them to be the witnesses, they are witnessing to the fact that he not only lived, but he rose from the dead and ascended on high. And we see that they are convinced because they, as we will see later in the book of Acts, at one time with Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, they're reminded the fact that, yeah, these guys hung with Jesus. They're not educated, but look how powerful they argue. All of the apostles, with the exception of John, according to church history, are martyred. And they tried to martyr John. They just couldn't. And so there's, what will you give your life for a lie? That's one of the apologetic arguments that some will make when they try to argue Christianity is if they knew it was a lie, if they knew Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, if they knew they had stolen his body, why would they suffer the loss of so much, including their own lives, to protect a lie? And even if some of them might have been crazy enough to do that, all 11 or 12, and you read some of the persecutions, and you even go to Hebrews chapter 11, where it chronicles some of the saints of that age who were being thrown to the lions wearing sheep clothing, or being cut in two, being tortured in terrible ways. Peter being crucified, and others burned at the stake. Why would you do these things unless you believed in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ, in fact, had risen from the dead? And so he appears to them for 40 days and offering them many convincing proofs. He talks with them. They touch him. He eats food with them. He spends time with them. And then he tells them that he wants them to wait in Jerusalem in about another 10 days. God will pour out the Holy Spirit. This will occur to us in the second chapter of Acts. And they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is not for their salvation, but for the empowerment of being their witnesses. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, it's important that we understand that this is a historical book and not a doctrinal book, and here's one of the very first places. This receiving a power of the Holy Spirit that we may be witnesses is not necessarily applied to us. It is often applied to us. Somehow we are all to be witnesses. And we should be. We should all. But I would go elsewhere to argue for it. It's like Peter says, you know, always be ready to answer for the hope that lies within. We need to be able to speak the truth of the gospel. But that's not what's being discussed here in that way as a universal application. They are specifically receiving the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can stand before the Sanhedrin, so that they can, as it will later in the book of Acts, as they're walking up to the, John and Peter are walking up to the temple, people are wanting to get so close to them, hoping that just the shadow of their bodies would follow over them, that they would be healed. I don't know anybody who teaches evangelism that way, but then I remembered I do. I don't know if they're still around or not, but a church that I interned at one point in my life had fallen under the teaching of the Signs and Wonders movement, and it was a came out of Fuller Seminary, and in fact, it was our church became so influenced by this that you were no longer allowed to be a missionary or be on the official evangelism team if you were not able to do the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. Not figuratively. And the argument was that Jesus said to the 12 in Matthew 10, go out and preach the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 28, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Well, they put those two passages together and they say, well, what did Jesus command? Heal the sick, give eyesight to the blind, and raise the dead as you're preaching the kingdom of God. Therefore, this particular movement taught that you are not doing Holy Spirit guided New Testament-oriented evangelism, if you are not healing the sick, giving eyesight to the blind, cleansing lepers, and raising the dead. But that's exactly what the apostles will do. That's exactly the ministry they will have. And we should glory in that. And their witness has been effective, as they pointed out last week. We live about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get on the globe, and yet you are here. Why? Because a group of men were empowered witnesses to proclaim the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did that so well that not only 2,000 years later, you and I believe, but it changed the entire world. I don't know what the stats are now, but when I remember in seminary, we were taught in missions classes and stuff that in every political state in the world, there is a church. Some cases, they're persecuted. Now, not in every tribe, not in every tongue. There's many people groups that have not yet heard the name of Jesus. And I'm not saying haven't heard Him in their own language, haven't heard Him at all. But in every country, every political state in the world has at least a gospel witness. How did that happen? Well, the book of Acts tells us how it happened. A group of 12 were uniquely empowered to be able to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. And that, in fact, has happened. And you and I are the objective proof of that. And so we should take great glory in the fact that, yes, Jesus spent 40 days with these men and women and maybe some children, but certainly in particular the 12, and gave them many convincing proofs that He had actually risen from the dead, and spent 40 days teaching them. Remember, we saw at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, that unto the two disciples to the road to Emmaus, and then to all of the disciples there in the upper room, He taught them everything that was pertinent in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Him, and that Let me read it. And from that the gospel would be preached in all of the world. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He taught them the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What things? That he has risen from the dead. That the scriptures themselves proclaim Christ and the gospel. "And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power." Power to be those witnesses. And so what we have here is not a proof text that all of us need to take an evangelism class and go out and share the gospel. Well, don't hear me too quickly. I'm not saying we shouldn't have an evangelism class and go out and share the gospel. But that's not what this passage is teaching us. It's telling us something much more glorious, much more wonderful, much more profound. It's not a proscription of what we should do, but a description of what God has done to establish Christianity in the world. Now, I've always thought it interesting that in Luke 22, he opened their minds to know all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had said, and that these things must be fulfilled. Remember, we looked at that. And now Luke summarizes that as him spending 40 days teaching concerning the kingdom of God. So what were those things in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that were taught? Well, Luke can sum it up under one word, kingdom, or three words, the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's exactly the way Luke writes his gospel. You remember back in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, and Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." What was the purpose of Christ? We often say, well, he came to preach the gospel. Okay, I'm with you on that. But there is a direct connection between the gospel and the kingdom. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." In Luke 9, he sends the 12 out, having spent this time with them and showing them his ministry. Now he sends them out, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform miracles. Luke 9:11. Luke 9 has a lot about the kingdom. Luke 9:11. The crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Luke 9:27. "I say to you truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." We'll come back to that, but the kingdom of God, whatever it is, it's not just some utterly future, other world reality. It's an ultimate reality that has consequences in how you and I live our life today. Luke 9:62 says, "Jesus said to him, 'No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" It is not only the centrality of what is written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning who Christ is, it is not just worldly, otherworldly future. It is morally binding upon us even now in how we are to live our lives, this kingdom. And it's connected to what the gospel is. He goes on to say, in Luke 22, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you to eat and to drink at my table in my kingdom," which I believe in part is a reference ultimately to the marriage feast of the Lamb, but it is typologically for us even here at the Lord's Supper. Mark speaks similarly, and it says that when Mark 1, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying. So when Jesus is going to preach the gospel, what does he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospels. Hear the connection. The coming of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, is connected to the arrival of the kingdom of God. They are connected one to the other. And so we have this in the book of Acts. As we've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, let's look very quickly at several passages in the book of Acts. We see these in the first two, in the first chapter, but turn over to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And Philip has gone up to Samaria. Remember, they're going to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and beyond. And in Acts 8, you have Philip preaching in up there. And it says in verse 10, and the smallest grace were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for so long astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. There was this man named Simon the magician. He had gotten everybody all worked up. But Philip's message was entirely different and was persuasive, more persuasive than the magical arts of Simon. And he was preaching the good news or the gospel about the kingdom of God. In chapter 14, you find similar now to the apostle Paul. And he has gone, he's been on his missionary journey. He's kind of backtracking, going back to strengthening the souls of the saints. In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so when Paul wants to encourage the saints, part of that message would include the kingdom of God. And the fact that you have tribulations and sufferings in this life is not evidence that there's somehow the kingdom isn't there, or that you're not part of the kingdom, or something strange has happened. Remember, Peter will say, you know, when these fire ordeals come upon you, don't think that something strange has happened. Rather, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But that's how he's encouraging the saints. There is a real kingdom with a real king with real consequences. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, kind of describing for us how Paul would minister, says, verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. 3 months of teaching. Could you take 3 months to teach the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God and how it's connected to the gospel? I think for the vast majority of us, if we tried to write out a kind of a statement on the kingdom of God, we might get a paragraph. We might get a full page. But 3 months? And yet, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Seek first what? Your salvation and your assurance of that salvation, right? You're shaking that, like that's not what he said? Sure, it's what he said. No, it's not what he said, was it? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. When Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The burden of the Christian is the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And how do we know the evidence of the presence of the kingdom? Thy will be done. Where? In heaven, where there's no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. Is that how the prayer goes? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, here, now, as it is in heaven. Over in Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders for the very last time. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. And Acts 20:25, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will no longer see my face." When Paul summarizes his ministry, his gospel missionary ministry in Ephesus, he sums it up with the phrase, "the preaching of the kingdom." And just two more references over in chapter 28, both of them are found. We know the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. I believe that it was an imprisonment that would later be released and go on to Spain, and he comes back and he is imprisoned again, which is what you find in 2 Timothy. But here he's, without question, he's in Rome, he is in prison. And in Acts 28, verse 23, it says, "And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging," that's his prison, "in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some, being persuaded by these things, spoke to others who would not believe." And then it ends with these two last two verses. "He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who would come to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." And so here we have in these opening verses of the book of Acts, the apostle, Jesus, preparing the apostles for a powerful ministry that would lead to people as far away as Fargo, North Dakota, to be persuaded to trust their souls to Jesus Christ. He persuades them that he is truly risen from the dead with many convincing proofs. He empowers them with the very Holy Spirit to be able to preach that kingdom along with the very signs and wonders that we will see so prevalent in the book of Acts. And he spends 40 days opening their minds to understand all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said about him and that they must be fulfilled and that the gospel would preach in all the nations. And that can be summarized up under the kingdom of God. As we said earlier from the book of Matthew, that when John had been arrested, the book of Mark rather, when John had been arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The gospel is, in fact, the entryway into the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we had read to us earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who rules over all of the nations. Now, one reason why I wanted to stress this, as of all the points that I've tried to make this morning, is that in listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul on the book of Acts, I often will listen to him. He often gives me things that helps me think, well, I could shape a sermon that way. And sometimes I hear him. I go, no, I don't want to shape the sermon that way. But he made this passing comment. I wish he had expounded upon it. He said that nobody preaches the kingdom of God anymore. Now, he makes that rather bold accusation without backing it up, which I wish he had. But it's pretty axiomatic that he's correct. For example, there's a whole generation, I would say probably now pushing two generations, in which the gospel has been primarily divorced completely from the kingdom to make it only about you. Remember the track? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The vast majority of people who would name themselves as evangelicals have come to saving faith, if in fact they have, through a gospel that was all about self and not about Christ and His kingdom and the need to repent. The King has come. The King has been offended. The King has been slain by His own subjects. And He's coming again in judgment. And He will judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. This is certain and true. It must happen. It must take place. And therefore, you are now, at this moment, being called upon to repent of your self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent life, and to repent of that and begin to serve the Creator. And as I read earlier from the Gospel of Luke, anybody who puts their hand to the plow of the kingdom of God and then looks back to the world, kind of like Lot's wife, is not considered fit for the kingdom of God. We don't get that kind of preaching much anymore. We certainly don't get that in evangelism. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think that we've borne some tremendous consequences for that. One of the letters I've written to the forum, I've written five or six in the last month or two, and none of them have gotten published, but one of them had to do with all the angst about the overturning of Roe and what this was. And I raised the question, why the angst? And I wrote, the angst over SCOTUS is because our society has forgotten that God is God and we are not. Our society worships at the altar of the sovereign self. Anything that threatens our self-deification by limiting our right to choose, and I didn't mean just abortion, any choice, anything that threatens our self-deification by limiting our right to choose is perceived as wicked, be it science, reason, or especially the Lord our God. What do you mean I can't do what I want to do? And that's not just, I think we see in the fruit of this evangelism that has been basically a decision-oriented evangelism based upon the sovereign self. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Would you like to sign up for it? We are beginning to see the fruit of such terrible understanding of the gospel. I wrote elsewhere in that letter, what about the moral issue of abortion? Can legalizing abortion at the federal or state level ever make a mother killing her baby morally good, right, or beautiful? No. The laws legalizing abortion have no more power to make abortion a good thing than the slavery laws could make slavery right. And yet, here we are. And it's not just out there. It's inside the visible church. The more crass ways you see it is in the ordination of transgender or openly gay ministers and denominations like the United Methodists and others, the Lutheran, the ELCA Lutheran churches that are promoting gay priests and ministers. You see it even in evangelical conservative churches where how we affect our programming. Pastor was telling me one time that family was leaving his church. He said, well, why are you leaving our church? Because we're going to go over to this other church. Well, why are you going to go there? Well, they got really good programs for our children. He said, do you think they preach the gospel correctly over there? No, I don't think they have a problem with that. I'm not sure the gospel is really clear over there. The pastor said, how about their view of the sacraments? Do they have a high view of the biblical view of the baptism and communion? No, I don't think they really do. So what you're saying is they don't have the gospel or the sacraments, but they got programs. That's where you're going to go to church. Yes. What is that? But the sovereign self. I will get to decide. You see, so many of the churches and the church growth movement that where we build our whole worship service on what will attract the non-believer. More commitment to the sovereign self. You see that in the ways of worship, where we will decide what we get to sing. The Bible is not sufficient for us. We must add to it because we know better than God and how He is to be worshiped. And this is all so foreign from the book of Acts, where Christ spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom was morally binding, so morally binding that every man, woman, and child must bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Everyone must repent of their sin and turn and enter this kingdom, lest they perish as enemies of the kingdom. Gerhardus Voss, in his book on the kingdom and the church, said, in the body of our Lord's teaching, as recorded in the Gospels, the kingdom of God occupied the prominent place, or a prominent place. Luke 4:43, which we read earlier, where Jesus says, I must go and preach the kingdom of God in other places because I was sent for this purpose. Voss says, this last mentioned passage, he even declares that the main purpose of his mission consists in the preaching of the good tidings of the kingdom of God. If this be true from Jesus' own standpoint, it is no less true from the standpoint of his disciples. In their life, likewise, the kingdom of God forms the supreme object of pursuit. In other words, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Voss would say elsewhere, Jesus everywhere proclaims the gospel. He summons men to accept as gospel the kingdom of God. Now, why has the kingdom of God fallen on such hard times? Well, I think, how much time do we have? The kingdom of God is a difficult subject. Louis Burkhoff, in his book on the kingdom of God, makes this statement. No one can make a serious study of the subject without discovering that the kingdom of God is a many-sided conception and that it presents many-sided conception, and that its presentation, the gospel, is complex rather than simple. The study of it is various aspects, leads to a difference in emphasis, and this, in turn, gave birth to a large number of often desperate views. What he's saying is that, you know, for many of us who grew up under some kind of dispensationalism, the kingdom was moved way out into the future. It's got nothing to do with you. It may only have something to do with the Jews in the most crass form, but it is really nothing to do with you. You just sit and hang tight till the rapture. The kingdom of Christ is all future. It has nothing to do with this life. Then you get to certain amillennialism, and they have so spiritualized the kingdom that though they will say it's got some present reality now, to read them, all you get is it's real for the church, and it's almost non-relevant to the world around, and if it is, it's to the smallest degree. It's hard to find a good all-millennialist who wants to preach the kingdom of God outside the church building. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did when He sent out the 12. Go into all the world and preach the kingdom of God. Then you get certain aspects of the realized eschatology people who say that the kingdom is so here now that you shouldn't be sick, you shouldn't be poor, you shouldn't be anything other than happy and blessed in Jesus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That the reality is that the kingdom is so come that if you just do what's in you to do, you will be happy. Wait a minute. Paul said what to the saints? Through many tribulations you will enter, you must enter the kingdom of God. I love what Francis Schaeffer said at one point, that the world as we now know it is out of socket. And people get sick. People die. His own son got a terrible disease that left him on the verge of almost not being able to walk. Got polio. I remember listening to his mother's testimony saying, we watched his bones over minutes and hours just become incredibly weak to where a healthy boy an hour ago now could not even stand. It attacked him so quickly. And to tell someone like that, you just don't have enough faith, Schaeffer said, is the worst thing that you can say to anybody. And then there's some of the post-millennialists who are so committed to the kingdom of God that they've turned it into some type of moralistic deism, especially late 1800s, early 1900s, when they had the Industrial Revolution and there was scientific evidences of things happening. We are able to harness electricity and make light bulbs and invent penicillin and build ships that can't sink. But wait a minute, that didn't turn out so well. And there was this real euphoria that somehow, because of the gospel and the kingdom of God, very liberal Presbyterians like Woodrow Wilson wanted to believe that we were ushering in the golden age. How'd that turn out? Two world wars later. So I think that one reason why the kingdom isn't so much prevalent in our teaching is because so many of us don't really know what it is. And those who have spoken the most boldly have turned out to be wrong on so many levels. I remember in the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, into the 90s, I guess, premillennialism kept putting out the same books over and over again, just a new cover, same author. Every time there was an oil crisis in the Middle East, whoop, Jesus is about to come. How'd that turn out? Not so well. But it makes great money. You can take the same book, just change a couple dates in it, put a new cover on it, boom, you got more money. George Peters, in his three-volume massive work on the theocratic kingdom of Jesus, his opening sentence is, "The Scriptures cannot be rightly comprehended without a due knowledge of this kingdom." And I don't want to belabor the point. I'm just going to make two more quotes. When I was all my academic education in terms of the Bible were done in premillennial dispensational schools. And when I moved into the Reformed faith, that was the last part to go. But I remember when it went, because I was attending a conference that was put on by some postmillennialists, and I had a question, but it had nothing to do with eschatology, or at least I didn't think it did. And I went and talked to one of the main speakers. I said, I don't even remember what the question was. It was irrelevant, but I asked him, you know, A, B, and C, whatever. And he says, go and get this book and read this chapter in this book. So, okay, I can do that. And so I went and got the book. I think it was written by a young man named Hopakian. And again, I'm asking a question that it has nothing connected to eschatology, at least in my mind. And he answers my question. He does it very eschatologically, but what was disturbing to me is the arguments that he used to advance his post-millennialism was exactly the same arguments I had been given to advance premillennial dispensationalism. So I thought, those aren't very good arguments for either. But there is hope. Here's a premillennialist, Elda J. McLean, who is an old school dispensationalist, and I think one of the finest in terms of his handling the word. He says the kingdom of God is, in a certain and important sense, the central theme of all the scriptures. And I think he's absolutely correct. What else is Jesus doing but unfolding Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? All they say about him, and Luke will summarize that as he spent 40 days teaching the kingdom. But maybe you want to dismiss that because it's from an old school classic dispensationalist. Well, then here, Dr. John Bright, a old school amillennialist, who says exactly the same thing. The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. The Old Testament, New Testament, John Bright goes on to say, thus stand together as two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2. And without the play, and without it, the play is incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play is organically one. The Bible is one book. Had we been given that book a title, we might have called it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. It is this indeed the central theme everywhere. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. If you think that we've somehow forgotten Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus is the King. You haven't replace the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures by saying that the kingdom of God plays a central role in the Scripture, because who is the King? Jesus. It is His realm. It is His authority. It is His people. It's His coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the nations and to prepare His bride for eternal glory. To preach the centrality of the kingdom of God is to preach Christ. And so as we begin our study in the book of Acts, it is my hope that we will try to spend time in looking at the different chapters and the different events as those that are preparing us to enter life in that said kingdom. And that to the degree that Community Baptist Church has any ability, that we would repent of our self-sovereign, self-deifying understanding of Christianity and begin ourselves collectively, by our families, and individually, begin to bow our knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, allow Him more and more to be sovereign, and that we would, as a congregation, more thoroughly and consistently with understanding, in fact, pursue that kingdom and proclaim that kingdom to wherever God will send us, whether it be here in Fargo or Valley City, or Bismarck, that's kind of like the ends of the earth, right? Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. Bismarck, this is the uttermost. And or wherever He might send us. Because this is, in fact, what Jesus taught. This is, in fact, what the disciples proclaimed. And this is exactly what brought the fact that you and I could sit in a building such as this today, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us that same kind of understanding and commitment as we proclaim Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves, in our strength, in our methods, in our marketing, in our entertainment, in our own wisdom. Our hope is in Christ, in His powerful kingdom, and the power of the Holy Spirit to prepare His people to go into the world and to proclaim the kingdom of Christ and the gospel that opens the door to that wonderful kingdom. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.